Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago in my weekly email, I mentioned that the Epiphany season this year was very short, just a couple of weeks. But this year in Lent, we see a lot of epiphanies. We see a lot of manifestations of God's presence and of God's nature. Last week, of course, we saw Abraham and the smoking pot, the smoking oven, the flame of fire that passed through the sacrifice. Again, a manifestation of God, an epiphany of God's presence. And this morning, we come to this very famous passage of Moses and the burning bush. It's always a little bit dangerous to preach on a passage that's so familiar because we think we know everything about it because we saw Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, of course. And then we start asking weird questions like, what was the physics, you know, behind the burning bush? How was it possible? What kind of wood was it? What kind of fire was it? And then we realize we've missed the point of the text. So I'd like to reflect on this passage from Exodus 3 this morning and ask the question, what is it that we learn about God's nature? What is it that we learn about God's heart in this manifestation, in this epiphany that Moses experienced on Mount Horeb? So you know the story of Moses. He was born into a family, a Hebrew family in Egypt. The Hebrew people were enslaved in Egypt, and they had become so numerous that the Pharaoh was hoping to kill all male children that were born to Hebrew women. And Moses was miraculously saved. You remember the basket that floated down the water, was recovered by the daughter of Pharaoh, and was able to be raised by his own mother. But there was a moment in Moses' life where he realized that he was a Hebrew being raised as an Egyptian, and he saw an Egyptian oppressing a Hebrew man and looked around and nobody was watching, and so he killed the Egyptian and buried the Egyptian. And then Pharaoh found out, and so Pharaoh was going to kill Moses, and Moses fled, and he wound up fleeing to Midian, and there he got married and was raising a child. And so he was out tending the flocks in Midian and saw this phenomenon. A bush was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. We read that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses as a flame of fire in the bush. Now, this character, the angel of the Lord, shows up from time to time in the Old Testament, and most scholars believe that the angel of the Lord is the manifest presence of the God of Israel himself. And so the angel of the Lord appeared to Balaam in Numbers 22, and then in Gideon and Joshua 6, and some other times, in Judges 6, and some other times throughout the Old Testament. So the manifest presence of the God of Israel shows up to Moses in a flame of fire from this bush. Now, what we hear is the voice of the Lord speaking to Moses, and he says, "Moses, Moses." And this may strike us as interesting, but many scholars have observed that when in Hebrew culture you repeat somebody's name when you're calling them, it's a term of endearment, a term of tenderness, a term of longing. You remember when David famously cried out for his son, Absalom, Absalom. That was actually biblical before it was a William Faulkner novel. So Absalom, Absalom, David is crying tenderly for his son, Absalom. He's longing for his son, Absalom. But at this point, we find something surprising. So we see the voice of the Lord tenderly calling out to Moses, longing for Moses. And we would expect that presence of God to beckon Moses to him. But instead we hear the voice say, "Don't come any closer. So I'm tenderly longing for you, Moses, but you can't come any closer. Stop right there." And so there's a tension there between God longing for Moses, and yet because of God's absolute holiness, Moses could come no closer. And this is a theme that recurs in Moses' life. Do you remember later on in Exodus, we'll sing this hymn at the end of communion where Moses is just desiring to see God's glory. And God says, "You can't handle my glory. You would be destroyed. You would be consumed." And I think in our culture, we've many times lost the sense of God's radical holiness. That God's holiness is so pure that were we as sinful people to come into that holy presence, we couldn't take it. We would not be able to stand. And so God, on one hand, is longing tenderly for Moses, and yet Moses can't come near because God's holiness would overwhelm Moses, would consume Moses. But then they begin this discussion, and God starts by saying, "I've heard the cries of my people. My people are enslaved in Egypt, and I've heard their cries, and I'm compassionate for what they're going through." God's people were suffering in slavery, and this moved God's heart, and God was going to act on his people's behalf. Slavery hurts the heart of God. That any of God's children would be enslaved hurts God's heart. And we see this coming out of God's heart as he communicates with Moses. And he says, "So, Moses, I am calling you to go to Pharaoh and to lead my people out of slavery." And then we get into this discussion that Moses has with God. And this is a typical discussion. Often when God calls someone to follow him or to do something special, then the person automatically responds in the negative. "No, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that." And then God responds again, and then there's this back and forth. And so we can say that Moses is coming humbly and saying, "I'm not worthy to do this. I wouldn't be good enough. I don't have what it takes." And God is always coming back and saying, "I'll give you whatever you need to do this job that I'm giving you to do." And so finally, Moses asks this question, "Well, look, I can go to my people, the Hebrews, and say that the God of our fathers has sent me to you, but what if they ask me what your name is?" And this may seem like a very strange question, but you remember in this polytheistic world in which Moses was living, all the gods had names. And so, okay, I know it's the God of my fathers, I know it's Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God, but what's the name of this God? And then Moses hears God say, "You tell them," and the translation is that "I am sent them." And this is an interesting word in Hebrew. The Hebrew characters, Yud He, Vav He, have been termed the tetragrammaton, and they're so holy that they ought not be pronounced. And so when observant Jews are reading through the scriptures, they'll actually come to this word and pronounce it in the Hebrew word Adonai, which simply means Lord. And the way that the Hebrew vowel markers are put in these four consonants, Yud He, Vav He, it makes it unpronounceable. But the natural sense of this Hebrew word is the imperfect tense of the verb for to be. And so a literal translation might be, "I will cause to be," or "I will be what I will be." And so what is it that the Lord is saying to Moses? Is he giving a proper name, or is he simply revealing something of his nature as the one who causes to be, the one who brings things to be? But nevertheless, just so you know, when you're reading through your English Bibles and you see the word Lord in the Old Testament and it's in all caps, then that's a translation of this word, this proper name of God, Yud He Vav He, Lord with a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D is translating the Hebrew word Adonai. So just so you know that, that's what is going on in the text. So this translation, "I am," as God's name, is something that New Testament readers immediately pick up in the ministry of Jesus. In John's gospel, Jesus has these seven I am statements. Do you remember the most provocative of these statements in John chapter 8 is when Jesus tells the religious leaders, "Before Abraham was, I am," and thereby identifying himself with the very God of Israel, the specific, particular God of Israel. But there's another story in Mark 6 that I find even more interesting when Jesus is walking on the sea. And do you remember that Jesus is walking on the sea and there's a storm and the disciples are in the boat and they're panicking and they see Jesus coming and they think he's a ghost. And the text says he intended to pass them by. And again, this word "pass them by" is the Greek word that's used to translate the Hebrew word for when God's glory passed by Moses when he was in the cleft of the rock. But then finally, they flag Jesus down and beckon him. And then Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I." But again, the Greek phrase translated, "it is I," is ego eimi, or I am. So Jesus is identifying himself with a very specific, particular God of Israel in that we see revealed to Moses in the burning bush. All right. So where does this leave us? God beckons to Moses. He's tenderly longing for Moses, yet Moses can't approach him because of God's absolute holiness. But God's moved by the plight of his people who are suffering under slavery in Egypt, and he desires to bring them out of slavery into the promised land. And he's given Moses a sense of his identity by saying, "I am who I am," or "I will cause to be what I will cause to be," or something along those lines. But we pick up the story and know that as the Israelites cross the river or the Red Sea and they come into the wilderness, they immediately begin to disappoint God. They fall short of God's intention for them. And even when they cross into the promised land, they cross the River Jordan, they're in the promised land, flowing with milk and honey and so forth, but they continually fail. And so we flash forward from this moment with Moses on Mount Horeb 1,400 years later to another mountain, the Mountain of Transfiguration. And Jesus has Peter, James, and John up there, but you remember what happens when Jesus is transfigured. Moses actually shows up. He makes an appearance in the transfiguration. And in Luke's version of the transfiguration, in Luke chapter 9, the text is translated, "They began to speak of his departure, which he was about to perform in Jerusalem." Now that word departure there in the Greek is the word exodus, okay? So Jesus is about to perform an exodus in Jerusalem. Because what Jesus knows is that slavery in Egypt was only a superficial manifestation of the real problem faced not only by God's people, the Jews, but by every person. And that's our slavery to the power of sin and death. And so what Jesus does in Jerusalem is leads an exodus from those deeper powers of sin and death to which all of us are enslaved. And those who would follow him through the cross and in the resurrection are those who experience this deep liberation from sin and ultimately from death. And so Moses' encounter with God in the burning bush points us forward to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. The exodus that God called Moses to lead his people out of the Red Sea was simply an anticipation of the deeper exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish in the cross and resurrection. And so this morning, we're called to Jesus. Do you remember last week in the gospel reading when Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem? And what did he say? "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, tender longing for the people." But at this point, he doesn't say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, don't come any closer." He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, come and follow me." And Jesus leads Jerusalem, Jerusalem, or any of us to the place of the cross. And we're not anymore consumed by the absolute power of his holiness, but we're unified and reconciled to God through the selfless, sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrates on the cross. The problem of sin that kept us from the presence of God is atoned for on the cross by Jesus. And then we're led through that place to new life in the resurrection. And so when we gather around the table of the Lord each Sunday, we're being beckoned by the God who tenderly longs for each one of us, who has seen our plight and has been filled with compassion because his people, his image-bearing people, are suffering under the yoke of slavery to sin and to death. But rather than saying, "You can't come any closer," he says, "Come near. Feed on me in this bread and in this wine. Know deep within your soul that I love you, that I have forgiven you, that I have accepted you, and that I am pouring my heart into yours. And as we do that, we find that our hearts begin to change. And our hearts begin to break for the things that break God's heart. And then we're back to Exodus 3. And we hear the cries of the Israelites laboring under slavery in Egypt. And that breaks our hearts as well. And so when we look around the world and we actually see people who live in slavery, the International Justice Mission estimates that over 30 million people in the world today live in slavery, some even in Phoenix. Women who are forced into sex slavery, immigrants who are forced into labor agreements that are essentially slavery. These are things that break God's heart. And as we experience the heart of Jesus, then we, our hearts break as well. And so when we see people impoverished and when we see unjust situations, our hearts break as we get closer to the heart of God. And then there's no better way for us to announce the good news of Jesus' exodus than by setting people free from the things that bind them, whether it's physical slavery or spiritual slavery, whether it's physical poverty or spiritual poverty, whether it's injustice, unjust structures in society, or simply the brokenness, the deep brokenness in each one of our hearts. And so in word and in deed, as people who have been nourished by God's heart in the Eucharist, and we've experienced the exodus that Jesus has led us out of from sin and death, then we go forth into the world and we long for those who are alienated from God to know God. And so we can invite them to experience this exodus that Jesus accomplished at Jerusalem. Those are the people that God is looking for. Hear him say your name twice, longingly, tenderly, but don't hear him say, "Don't come any closer." Now let him invite you to the foot of the cross, to that place where your sins are atoned for, where the love of God has been poured out on you. Let him lead you to the empty tomb and give you new life and nourish you and feed you. And then from that place, we go out into the world and we want our hearts to break for the things that break God's heart. And through our words and through our actions, we announce that there's a deeper exodus that Jesus is leading, and he's looking for people to follow him. So hear Jesus' voice to you this morning to say your name twice, tenderly longing. But he's not saying, "Don't come any closer." He's saying, "Come, experience my love, experience my heart, and let him fill you to that place where the things that break his heart break your heart." And so that we can announce through our words and through our actions that Jesus, in fact, has led this deeper exodus, and he's looking for people to follow him. Amen.